Nope, it's not going to let me do it. All right, good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and right now we're trying to see if we're going to be live. So let me know if you get this live on Facebook. They say we need 100 subscribers. We're trying to figure out how we do that. So we may have some means of figuring out how you can subscribe. We have over 150 to 200 people that view from time to time. And if you'd like to subscribe, we got to figure out how to do that. Then we can go live. But if it's going live tonight, which it looks like it is, who knows? So trying to figure out the technology of Facebook is a mystery to everyone, apparently, because no one seems to know how to do this. YouTube used to be, we needed 1,000 subscribers there, but we just put it on after the class, and so we get it on there as well. So if you didn't get it, our class on Sunday, pardon me, if you did not get our class on Sunday, they're now posted for Sunday, first and second hour. So we posted them from our thumb drive, so we got the material up there. So we got triple backups here if things don't work. So hopefully we're going live on Facebook. If not, we'll work on it after the class. And so we'll see how it goes this evening, and then we'll try to figure out how to get 100-plus subscribers and what that's all about for the Facebook. Okay, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live, who are live streaming, hopefully, or will get it later on, either on Facebook or YouTube. Thank you so much for joining with us. We have lots of folks who tune in from literally all over the country and all over the world in various places. So thank you so much. I am honored that you consider this message and the teaching worthy of your listening. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, if you'd like to support the ministry on the grace basis, you can do that. Send any money order, check, what have you, to Grace and Truth Bible Church, care of my home address. But make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order, because I don't handle any of the money. The deacons take care of all that. We have a grace box here, and people take and give according as they purpose in their own heart. Remember, not grudging or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and that means on the grace basis, no strings attached either way. So we thank you so much for the support that we've had over the last 4 or 5 years, even through the adversity of the virus. All of that has been provided by the Lord. So we thank Him for His gracious provision for us, and thank you for your gracious financial support and your prayers. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you are aware, for prayer. That prayer, of course, is to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is my understanding that even as believers, because we have an old sin nature, periodically we commit sins. Therefore, we need to restore fellowship to the Lord. It's taught in the Old Testament two specific sin offerings, one for known sin, one for unknown sin, and this was for the believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same thing is true today for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but temporarily we lose the enabling or filling through personal sin. Might be mental, verbal, or overt, and so we need to clear the decks. It's spiritual cleansing, as we say, and that is under 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, you and I, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God, as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've been judged on the cross, and so retroactively we're simply citing the specific sin with reference to His payment for that sin. And therefore we have the cleansing of all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So we always take time for that provision and preparation. Otherwise, preparing our hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the provision of your word that allows us to understand your mind, your thinking with regard to us, the plan that you've designed for us, your person, your very nature, all of these things, as well as our eternal destiny in the future with your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided our so great, magnificent salvation. We thank you for all these things. We pray that you would enable our hearts and minds to understand these things and to help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord in song. And, of course, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening, open the word of truth to Ephesians 4:11. I know it seems like we've been here a while, but it's because from Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, we have the impartation of spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts of communication, i.e., prophet and priest, and of course, evangelist and pastor teacher. And so the ones that are deceased, of course, are the prophet and the apostles, and we have left the evangelist and the pastor teacher. So we decided to take a look at the study of the individual who heads up a local church known as the pastor, or in combination, pastor and teacher. He has a dual function. He's the pastor, that is the shepherd, as if one would shepherd a flock, the flock being the local congregation, to provide everything that is necessary for the preparation and protection of the sheep of the congregation in a local body. In addition, the primary function, in addition to protecting the sheep from the wolves, is to instruct, to teach. And this is the second part of the gift, the pastor, shepherd, and teacher, communicator. And so we've been looking at this study. We noted there are four different basic names for the pastor, of course. In Ephesians 4, 11, we see the concept pastor and teacher. We noted that all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. That's why it's in the form that it is in the Greek language. So, for example, my wife is a teacher, but she's not a pastor. And women can teach women, they can teach children. And so there is the gift of teaching separate from the gift of pastor. But the pastor himself must be able to teach and to communicate the word of God as part of the gift and function. Secondarily, is also called by the Greek word presbyteros, which generally is translated as the elder, not because he's necessarily old, although many of us are as we continue to minister over the years, but it has to do with the supreme authority within the local church. But all authority, as we noted, is from the word of God. Apart from the word of God, we have no authority at all, except that we have the gift to communicate the word of God, and therefore we have that authority or rank. So we might say the pastor is the CEO, if you like. Maybe that'll help you to understand. Doesn't mean that the company can't get along without him. Sometimes they fire the CEO and they hire another CEO, a chief operating officer. And so the CEO or the pastor of the local church has that authority, but it is not one that cannot be recalled, because if a pastor is disobedient to the Lord, the congregation can vote him out and they can basically fire him, if you please, and find another pastor who is teaching accurately and not involved in any categories of major sin. And then, of course, we have the other Greek word, which is episkopos. Episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian, which is a denomination, kind of like presbyteros for Presbyterian. Denominations have picked these names out of the hat of the Greek language to refer to their denomination, when in reality they refer to the function of the pastor-teacher, such as the authority under presbyteros, or the administrative capability under the episkopos. The episkopos speaks of the administrative function and the authority of his policy. That is, he as the head of the local church in terms of major policy decisions, where we would meet, when we'd have communion, when we would get together as a board to deal with the various activities within the local church. He's the head of the Sunday school committee, if you have one, and so forth. Basically, the administrative function within the local church. And then we have the word diakonos, from which we get, obviously, the word deacon. Deacon is basically used most often as a servant or a table waiter, and we think of going out to eat at a restaurant. We have people who wait on the tables, and the pastor is basically that, preparing the meal of the Word of God for the congregation and then delivering it as a waiter might do. And, of course, the wages of the waiter are recompensed to him by the congregation as the grace would permit. And, of course, if he does a job that is honorable to the Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, he receives a special decoration called the Stephanos, or the Stephanos, depending on where you put the accent, which is the victor's wreath. Some would call it the crown of glory, but it's a victor's wreath of glory for the pastor who does a good job. So apparently we will stand as pastors before the Lord Jesus Christ with our congregation, kind of interesting, or congregations. I've had several different congregations. All of those people will be part as believers of the congregation and will be with me as I receive my decoration of the wreath of honor and glory, if I receive one. Otherwise, because if I don't do a good job, then I don't receive that reward. So we have these various things. The diakonos then basically looks at the servanthood of the pastor teacher. We looked at several other points. The authority is within the local church only. A pastor is not the authority over multiple churches. Therefore, the whole concept of denominations is out the window because no person should have authority over more than one local church. The reason seems obvious because if you have one person who gets heretical and outside of the Word of God or through some category of sin moves into a situation where he is under church or believer discipline from the Lord, then if he is the head of multiple churches, all of those churches are affected. However, of course, if it's just one local church, they can hire someone else. I'm looking here to see what it is. I don't know what that is. We get these messages sometimes, so whether it stopped my recording or not, I don't know. So we'll see. We'll do what we can, and looks like we're still on live, so we'll keep going. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that, again, it's one local church for one pastor. Now, within a local church, there may be some pastors in training. At one time, I was an assistant pastor to Dr. Glenn Carnegie back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who headed up Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages, which he established there. And so I was part of that, but I was not the head pastor, as it were. I filled in when he was not there. It was part of my training discipline as a pastor. Just like Paul had Timothy and Titus and other individuals, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, people who were in the Pauline team, perhaps even Prisca, and he was maybe a pastor as well. We don't know what church, but Prisca and Aquila, of course, as missionaries with the Pauline team. And so we see that he had a number of people who were in training. Timothy and Titus were probably his two main individuals because we see that he wrote epistles, two to Timothy and one to Titus, called the pastoral epistles, instructing Pastor Titus and Pastor Timothy how they should teach and be disciplined and disciplined within the local church. So as far as the pastor teacher, we see that those epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, really address the function of the gift of pastor teacher. And so we lean heavily on the instruction that Paul gave to those two men particularly. And then, of course, we had the concept of the fact that the pastor should be one who sets the example. So that puts the onus back on yours truly and on every pastor to do his job honorably before the Lord, to be very careful. I was remembering back in the days, although Billy Graham was not a pastor teacher, he was an evangelist. But the same thing applies, that as an evangelist or a pastor, you need to be very careful so as not to become involved in any type of demonstrable overt sin that would bring discredit on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember of all the years that Billy Graham ever ministered, there was never any rumor or hint that he was unfaithful to the Lord. I'm sure he had an old sin nature, just like all of us, but he never did anything that was unforgiven. Apparently, he was never unfaithful to his wife, Ruth. And in fact, they would always have individuals when he went to a city, and they would go to the room and check it out to make sure there were no ladies hiding in the closet or anything like that, so that they could pop out and take a picture of him in some indisposed situation. So he was very careful about that. And that's what you have to do as a pastor. You have to be very careful that that you do lead an honorable life and become the example to the congregation. If more people would recognize when they have positions such as athletes, great athletes, or political leaders, or the people in the musical field or in the arts, if they would realize that they represent icons to many people, and therefore, while they may say, well, I don't want to be an example to people, they are by the very position that they hold. And so, but for ministers especially, and over the decades, we've seen a number of ministers, I don't have to name them, you know who they are, on television who fell through sexual impropriety, and they lost their ministry. Some came back. One of them went to jail, as you remember, and of course, just all kinds of rumors about others, and sometimes things that were demonstrated and proven against ministers, television evangelists, which is really sad, because then people say, well, see, you Christians aren't any different than anybody else. Well, we have old sin natures, but we need to really be careful that we live an honorable life if we're going to exercise the gift of ministry as an evangelist or a pastor teacher, so that we do not bring discredit on the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he talked about the hard work in point six. The hard work is not like going out and laying bricks or building houses, but there is a certain degree of difficulty and work associated with the mental gymnastics of any teacher. And any person who's in the teaching field will tell you there's quite a bit of work. You have a lesson preparation. You have, of course, within the school system, very often discipline. You have things that are required of you as an instructor. Judy and I both taught for over 20 to 30 years in the educational system, both in high school, junior high, and even at the college level. And so, of course, there's preparation and there is labor in these things. Then, of course, the labor of teaching the class itself, that you do it in such a way that people are edified, that they're not frightened, but that they hopefully will learn the material that you have to present to them. So there is hard work, and that's mentioned in a number of passages we looked at, such as 2 Timothy 4, 5 last time. The pastor also must suffer on behalf of Christ. This suffering takes on various forms. In Paul's case, it was extreme because he was beaten many times and within an inch of his life. He was shipwrecked. He was tortured. All kinds of things that happened to the Apostle Paul. Certainly was in prison many times and eventually lost his life as a martyr to the Lord in the end in Rome. And so the hard work of the ministry and the suffering sometimes becomes extreme, and we see many ministers who have gone to prison in the former Soviet Union and in various tyrannical countries around the world where ministers suffer greatly and congregations even suffer for the cause of Christ. So that's here as well. However, point eight is the positive. The pastor receives double portion of blessing at the judgment seat of Christ. We know the reward is signaled by something called the wreath or victor's wreath, the wreath of glory. Some call it the crown of glory. But again, we don't know exactly what all that involves other than it's simply stated. And so there's some category of double portion or double blessing. Now, the last couple points here, point number nine, speaks about the function of the pastor in the local church under several metaphors. And we have already seen one of these metaphors over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4:16, it speaks of the pastor as the joint in the body. Note that the joint holds the bones together. I guess actually the tendons hold the joints together, but the joint itself, the knee joint, the hip joint, you remember there was a song, what was it, the hip bone connected to the thigh bone connected to, and so all of that. And so the joint The connection between the bones is the pastor. And so he's referred to in Ephesians chapter 4:16 as the joint. And so we see that there. Also in Ephesians 4:11, which we have in this same context, he's spoken of here as the shepherd in 4:11 because he's the poimeno, which is shepherd, and didaskalos, shepherd and teacher. So the shepherd brings up the picture and the metaphor of a shepherd taking care of the sheep, feeding them, leading them to pasture, giving them the good food rather than bad food, and of course protecting them from the wolves, the attacks of other animals that want to kill the sheep, because sheep basically are prey to just about everything out there, and they need to have a protector, and that protector is the shepherd. And so the shepherd metaphor and the sheep, the pastor is the shepherd, he is the joint in the body. And then there's also one in verse 16, which speaks of the pastor as the epikoragia. The epikoragia is the head of the choreography. He's the one who choreographs the local church, putting together the material. But the word choreografia also means to supply, and epi means upon. So epikoragia there refers to the supply, the abundant supply that is placed upon the congregation. So he supplies the word of God, and he abundantly supplies that to the congregation. So this is kind of a metaphor that comes out of the Greek drama, where you'd have the epikoragia who would finance the play, or perhaps the one who actually did the layout of the drama, and therefore the choreograph, the choreographer, and so forth. So it has both the idea of laying out the drama as well as financially supplying the drama. In that sense, the pastor is the epikoragia. He is the supply, as we see over there from the Greek drama in Ephesians 4:16. So we look at Ephesians 4:11 and then 4:16, and of course the joint also found in 4:16, and Colossians 2:19, as we saw. And then we have three other ones that illustrate the fact that a pastor is like a military leader, such as a general or a first sergeant, whatever you want to call him. In other words, he's the head of a unit. May just be a first sergeant, may be a captain, may be a major, could be a major general or a general. And so the pastor, of course, is the one who has the authority over the troops. And so as a military person, obviously, many times he has to lead the troops into combat. And so he's at the head of the assembly there. And so it says over in 2 Timothy, we might go over there. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, where he talks to Timothy about this. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Time for my glasses, I guess. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, and it says there, if I'm watching this, see, I'm in 1 Timothy. Got to get to 2 Timothy there. If you're in 1 Timothy, move over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think I'm there now. And verse 2 and 3. And basically 3 and 4. So here he is talking to Pastor Timothy, and he says to him in his writing in this pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy, verse 3 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, suffer hardship together with me. Or it doesn't have me, but basically with, and it would imply me, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So he may be the head of his company, his local congregation, but he is to soldier on. And one of the things that any soldier, whether he's a captain or a PFC or just a person that got enlisted and he doesn't even have rank yet. And so whatever position he has in terms of rank, all the way up to general of the army, as it were, obviously this person has to be a soldier first. And that is that he must soldier on. And I remember because I was in the army for 2 years, and obviously there are many things you do as a soldier that are unpleasant. The fact that you have to learn, whether you ever get the opportunity or not, to kill the enemy in combat. And I mean, that may be distasteful, but you learn how to kill. I remember one of the things that we practiced on were dummies that we would go up and stab with a bayonet. And so what we used to say, I don't know if they do it anymore. It may not be appropriate these days. But at that time, we would run up and parry. There was an arm there with our weapon. We would parry that, knock it around, and then we'd stick our bayonet into the dummy. And we'd say, kill! And that's what we had to do. And we'd do it again and again and again in preparation for the chance that you might be in combat and you had to kill. The spirit of the bayonet is what? And they'd say, what's the spirit of the bayonet? Kill! And so obviously it's not something that's very pleasant, but they train you to be a killer. In fact, some people, when they get out of the service, have a difficult time adjusting because they've been trained to kill the enemy. And so they bring that training back. And apart from regeneration of their soul through Jesus Christ, it may be hard for them to deal with civilian life because they've been a trained killer. And some of them have difficulty and end up becoming criminals, sadly, because of that kind of training. But you have to have that training in combat because you're there to wipe out the enemy and to provide freedom for your people, your nation, whatever it is. And so many times you have to kill, and as one pastor used to say, make sure you're filled with the Spirit when you kill the enemy. And I know people say, oh, that's just horrible. That's not Christian. That's very biblical. In the Old Testament, they killed the enemy. And David, when he killed all the enemies around, it says, and what? And there was peace in the land. Because why? David and his army had killed everybody that had come against God and against his people, and they had wiped them out. And when they did, it said, and they had peace in the land in that time. And over, as David's army would vanquish the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, they had peace in the land. So this is something that's important, although many people, especially the ladies, hopefully never have to experience this. One of the sad things is today that we have incorporated women into the military to such an extent that they get into combat situations. And of course, I don't think that this is designed from as far back as you go, although I know there are people in the Old Testament. We have Deborah, who was kind of took command because the king was kind of a wimp, and so she had to do it. But that was not God's desire. It was not his design. He used her because she was a valiant warrior as a lady, and they can be valiant warriors. But it's not God's intention that they do that. They do that because they are called by God in a specific situation, such as Deborah, but he would have preferred that the king had done his job as the head of the army in Israel at that time. So we have this, and so here it's talking about the hardship as a good soldier. So we need to be a good soldier. Maybe you've never been in the military, so you don't know what that means, but as a male, obviously, at the time that I went was a young man, we had the draft, and so you went as a young man to defend your nation for at least 2 years, and if you up for more, you could go for 4 years, or in many of the services, it was a 4-year enlistment. I went as what they call U.S. for 2 years. After 2 years, I was released and exited from the military, and so the Lord allowed me to come home. Then you usually have 4 to 6 years of reserve where they could always call you up if things get tough. And of course, at that time around the Vietnam era, they could have called me back up, but they did not. Apparently had enough people, but there for a while it was touch and go because I got out in June of 66, and 66 and 67 were the bad years in Vietnam, and they could have called me up at any time to go right back into the combat situation because we were losing so many wonderful men during that time. So we see here that we have this idea of soldiering. And then just a few verses down in verse 5, it says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so an athlete, well, many people, military young men are athletes, women too, and therefore when you compete according to the rules. And there are rules in combat as well as rules in ministry, rules that God uses rules in every area. We have gravity, which is a law that God has provided for the universe. And therefore, we have rules, and you compete according to the rules. So pastors must live according to the rules. What are the rules? Well, we could say the Constitution of the nation, but more importantly, it is the law of Christ. We've studied the law of Christ. So the pastors are under the law of Christ, and they function under those rules and auspices. So competing as an athlete according to the rules, that is the law of Christ. And then in verse chapter 4, also we see the same thing in verse 7. So skip over to 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul speaks about this. He says, I fought the good fight, using that same military metaphor. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a Stephanos of righteousness. This is one that any believer can get, demonstrating the righteousness in their life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, particularly those who anticipate the Lord's return. By the way, for those who are with us tonight for the first time, you probably already realize that the rapture did not occur this year on the Feast of Trumpets, because Trumpets is now over in Israel, and of course it's over here as well, and so we'll have to wait till next year if the Lord chooses to use the Feast of Trumpets. I know there's been quite a bit of information about the rapture of the church and the buzz on Facebook and YouTube, and even we are studying the doctrine of the rapture second hour on Sunday morning. If you'll tune in for that, we're going through the doctrine of the rapture. But didn't happen. Could happen at any moment. I think that next year might be the next opportunity, but it could happen at any time. We could be wrong. Seems like it would be a good time, Feast of Trumpets, but not this year, because we just passed that one, and the next day is Atonement, and that's 10 days from now. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, 15 days, and that will be another festival in Israel. So we see this in verse 7 here, and this is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. And did we do that one? I think we did. Yeah, okay. And then we have a farming illustration. Believe it or not, the pastor is equated to the farmer. Let's look at that one. 2 Timothy 2:6. That's kind of just following. It says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David according to the gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is never imprisoned. I endure all things. And so he says here that a pastor is kind of like the farmer. And the farmer is to receive a portion of the crops that are raised, which means the local church supports their pastor. And so we have that. So we have these five metaphors for the pastor: the shepherd, the joint of the body, the Greek drama, he is the epikourageia, the supply on top of supply. He is a commander of a military unit, but he must act as a good soldier, as he tells Timothy. And even for those who are athletic, the athlete must be victorious only if he competes according to the rules. The rules, of course, are the laws of Christ and the commands of God. And then farming, the hard-working farmer who produces a crop is the one who should receive from the bounty of the harvest within that local church. And this, of course, on the grace basis. Okay, that brings us to point 10. Point 10 is the profile of the pastor teacher, and this dovetails with our study of the doctrine of leadership. I think we had some 30 characteristics of leadership. Here, of course, we have actually 39, and maybe a few more than what we had in leadership, but they're very similar. I'm not going to go through all the verses. We have them online, so you can go to the doctrine of the pastor teacher and you can see these. Now, these apply to the pastor teacher because he needs to exhibit these characteristics. However, it may be a checklist for all of us, because in some form or fashion, each one of us should exhibit these characteristics in some way in our Christian life. As we go through these, we'll see what I'm talking about. For example, number one is to be a student of the Word of God. to be a student of Bible doctrine. Well, no pastor can function unless he is a student of the entire canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. He must be a student of the Bible. Many people end up getting into ministry because they go to a church somewhere and they're maybe even a gifted communicator, or they have the gift of gab. And so people say, well, I think you'd be a good pastor. And so they bring him up there and he starts talking about the Bible, and he knows very little about the Bible except maybe what he heard from the pastor that's there. And so they give these guys a call to ministry when they are ill prepared. And many of these men go on into ministry thinking that they know what's in the Bible. Yet without any Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, without any preparation in systematic theology, without any historic background in the historicity of the Bible, and they really don't know a lot, and so they often make egregious mistakes and get into heresies. We have noted many of these, and yet even some of these men who go on and get doctorates still are involved in heresy. One of the great heresies of our day, as we noted, of course, is five-point Calvinism. And so if you're in that category, go back to the study that we've done. We've talked about many books that are available and the error of five-point Calvinism, not the least of which is that they believe man has no volition. Or if he does, it's only volition to sin, not to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, they feel that you are already born again before you're born again, if that makes any sense to you. And of course, if you don't persevere to the end of your life doing good works, the question is, maybe you weren't one of the elect at all. So there's no security, there's no eternal security with Calvinism. Although they claim it, they don't have it. Because if you blow it at the end of your life and do not show or demonstrate works, the very question is, man, maybe I wasn't one of the elect after all, and therefore all that hard work that you've done is for naught, because you may not even be one of the elect of God, and you don't know until you get to be there, and so there's no assurance. Yet the Scripture is clear. You can know that you have everlasting life. If you know it, you know it. And if you know it, you can't lose the eternal life. If it's eternal, it's not temporary. There's no such thing as partial everlasting life. You either have it or you don't. If you have it, it's forever. You can't lose it. And you get it by believing in Christ. And you don't believe in Christ after you're born again. You believe in Jesus Christ at the moment you are said to be born again. You believe, you enter into position with Christ, and right now at the right hand of the Father, and you're said to be what? Born again. All right, so this Bible doctrine, well, we quote a lot of passages, 2 Timothy 2:15, a quintessential passage, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's addressed, of course, to Timothy, as is 1 Timothy 4:6, 11, and 13, but it applies to all of us, because every believer in the local church is to be a student of the word of God. That's why you assemble together for the inculcation, the teaching of the word of God for the edification of your souls. People who do not facilitate themselves or allow themselves to be in a local church with regularity so that they can learn the word of God are missing out. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be part of this local church, but it means somewhere you need to be part of a local church so that two things, you can function in your spiritual gift. Secondarily, but probably more important, is that you can take in the word of God and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, be able and prepared to teach. Now, if you're just a member of the congregation, you say, well, I don't have to be prepared to teach. Yes, you do. Who are you teaching? Well, you're going to be teaching your children. As husbands, you're going to be teaching your wife. Husbands should be the head of the household, spiritually speaking. They should instruct their wives. They should be ahead of them, at least in the spiritual discernment, in the word of God. Wives and husbands should then teach their children. So this idea of teaching is for all of us. And you need to prepare your mind in order to teach your children as a pastor and husband to teach your wife. And of course, this is part of being prepared and apt to teach, as it says in 1 Timothy. Prescribe and teach with authority. When you teach the word of God, you teach it not with your own authority, but with the authority of God, because Genesis to Revelation is the authoritative, inspired, inscripted word of God. It is the word of God. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Old Testament and as a reference to many passages. He spoke of his own resurrection as similar to Jonah being in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. He spoke of it as history. He spoke of Moses, the great prophet, who spoke of him. Moses, of course, Old Testament, talked about a prophet like himself, referring to Jesus Christ. So Jesus referred many times to the Old Testament and therefore endorsed the Old Testament all the way back to Genesis, where a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. One man, one woman, right man with right woman in marriage. It's one of the divine institutions. The divine institutions, free will. We believe in free will. Secondarily, it is marriage, husband and wife, right man and right woman, one man with one woman, no exceptions, in marriage. This is the ordained principle of God under divine establishment. Number three is nations. God ordained nations, not a United Nations, not a League of Nations, a national entity, so that just like local churches, if one nation goes crazy, all the nations are not joined together. That's what, of course, man has tried to do since the time of Babel. And, of course, they're trying to do it with the League of Nations, the United Nations, and even today in linguistics with this app that gives you the languages under Babel. It's spelled different, but it's the same thing. And so they're going to come up with the Antichrist in the not-too-distant future, and he once again will have world domination, or at least desire that, and the Lord will come and quash that and, of course, set up his kingdom, in which there will be one world government under Jesus Christ. However, even during the millennial kingdom, guess what? There will be nations, and one nation may blow it and another one not, because that nation that doesn't come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, according to the Old Testament, will, of course, have a penalty, a national penalty. They won't be able, their crops won't yield, so they'll have definite penalty, even in perfect environment. That's hard to understand, but the things that happen in the millennium are spelled out in detail in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So preparation to teach, and then teaching with authority. All of these, except in Colossians 1, 28, we could look over there. Colossians chapter 1, 28. It's not a pastoral epistle. It's one written by Pastor Paul, or Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, and he says here, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." So in that sense, Paul is speaking as a pastor, not only an apostle, but his desire is to teach every man and to present every man when? At the judgment seat of Christ, complete, having a full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So here he is talking generally to the men in the ministry, including himself. Number four, teach the mystery doctrine. Now, we have talked about the fact in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul speaks about the fact that he was given not only the gift of apostleship, but also the gift of communicating what he calls mystery doctrine. For Paul, that's a specific mystery. It deals with the dispensation of the church from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That particular dispensation and all the things that go on, including the rapture of the church, are what Paul is to instruct during his evangelistic travels around the world. He is to communicate mystery doctrine. Therefore, he, as a senior pastor, we might say, as an apostle, has commissioned the other apostles under Jesus Christ to teach the mystery. And so we see that in Ephesians 3, 6, 3, 9, 6, 19. And then in Colossians, we have Colossians 1, 26, 27, and 4, 3, major passages that we note in the doctrine of the pastor teacher. These have to do with pastors communicating to these churches, as Paul did, the mystery doctrine, that is everything pertaining to this dispensation, that is this administration by God, what we call the age of the church. And therefore, that church age doctrine is mystery doctrine. And then, of course, number five, which is not necessarily fifth in chronology, preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. And so he tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 5, preach the gospel. So a pastor teacher, Timothy is one, is to preach the gospel. So part of the pastor's job, in addition to teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, is to preach or present the gospel. We do it every class at the end of the class. And I don't know why pastors can't do this. I listen to pastors on television. Many of them are evangelists. Some call themselves pastors. There's one that doesn't call himself a pastor, but functions like a pastor, and he gives some prayers occasionally. You should pray at the beginning and close of every service, whether it's evangelistic or a local church service. And at the close, or somewhere during the service, there should be a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do it at the end to make no mistake about the fact that it is the means whereby we appropriate salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Preach the gospel. And that's number five. Number six, we need to be able to refute those who contradict. This is not always fun, but you have people sometimes that we would call them in the metaphor, the wolves that come in among the sheeps. The sheep. And therefore, they tried to destroy the ministry of a pastor in a local church, or to usurp his authority, or to draw off members of the congregation. We have an individual in 2 John, I think it's 2 John, where he talks about Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was one of these who was creating problems. He was teaching false doctrine in the church. And he was to, John says, cast him out of the church. He is not to be accepted within the church because he's trying to destroy the ministry of that local church. And so Diotrephes was this kind of wolf in sheep's clothing, may have even been a believer, but he was teaching false doctrine, teaching heresy. And today it seems like we have so many of these out there, it's hard to find good, sound Bible teaching. Hopefully this is a place of refuge, as the Old Testament called it, Rephidim, the place of refreshment. Years ago, I had a church called Rephidim. Nobody could ever pronounce it, but it actually meant the place of refreshing in the wilderness. Hopefully the local church is a place of refreshing where you get the Word of God. Well, we'll have to stop there, and we'll come back and pick up the rest of these next time and continue on as we wrap up the doctrine of the pastor teacher. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity to study these marvelous truths. They apply to the pastor specifically, but also are reference for each one of us in our own position as members of the household of God in the local church. Therefore, cause us to recognize the way that we can administer and function under these various protocols that are actually part of the application of ministry in our own sphere of influence, in our household, among our friends, wherever God gives us a hearing. And Father, for that one person who may be here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, once again, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son into human history, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, perfect and unlimited God in the second person, and therefore the Father and Holy Spirit selected him, chose him in eternity past to come into human history, to take on human flesh through the virgin birth. Not only human flesh, but sinless human flesh, so that as the second Adam, he would be qualified to bear the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And once he did that, he could provide everlasting life and a host of other blessings. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes that Jesus is both God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior bearing the sins of the world. If you believe that, you will not experience the wrath of God, but rather, you will have everlasting life. It will never be taken away. There's nothing you can do to ever lose everlasting life. And concomitant with that, you have all the blessings, forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. Of course, recognizing personal confession for maintaining fellowship as a believer. But all the sins were judged at the cross. And the blessings that accrue to you in this life and the blessings and rewards potentially at the judgment seat of our Savior Jesus Christ. All that is yours. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to go and travel through your word and make the excursion of studying your truths and help us to apply them in our life situation as we study these various principles for the leader of a church, that we might apply them individually in our own situation. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the teaching. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.